If you have your Bible, I'd love for you to turn to Mark chapter number 6 this morning. We're going to carry on our study as we have been, just trekking through the book of Mark, and pray that it is just a blessing to you as God takes the word and applies it to your hearts. So if you will, we'll stand for the reading of God's word, a much shorter passage this week than last week, although it marvels me sometimes. You can preach 6 verses or 43, and it always takes an hour and 10 minutes. I'm going to try to keep it at that, if not less, today, because there's so much here in this passage. So much. So out of reverence of God's word, we read, "Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and the disciples followed him. When the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?' So they were offended at him. Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house.' Now he could do no mighty works there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. And then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching." Let's pray. Father, we come to you once again and just in great need of thee. What an appropriate song for a time like this, Father. I need thee every hour. We need thee now. God, that is our greatest need. As the psalmist wrote this morning, horses come in vain. Father, chariots, horses, great armies, great eloquent sermons, great orations, wonderful outlines, pomp, circumstance, all the glories that the world has to offer, all persuasion, intelligence, skill, craftiness, all of these are stumbling blocks to the greatest need. That's Jesus Christ and Christ alone. So, Father, as we approach you now, we approach you in the name of Christ. As we recognize outside of that, Father, this would be in vain. So we pray, Father, that your Spirit would operate now in such a way, Father, just to give us more of Christ. As the word goes forward, Father, whether it's applied by me or not, the Spirit of God would apply it in such a way that would make us much more like your Son. Father, I pray that at the end of this, we would not walk away with unbelief. Father, that you would bring us to a road of decision, a crossroads this morning, Father, and that you would even enable us, Father, to believe and have more faith as a result of gathering. I trust that's why the Gospels were written. John tells us that we may believe that you are that your Son is the Son of God, that he is divine. So, Father, would you just lay him before us. Father, lay the beauty of Christ, the loveliness of Christ, the sweetness of Christ, the holiness of Christ, the perfection of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, and all of these attributes and characteristics. Father, may you lay those before us this morning that would ever change our souls. Father, would you give us more of yourself this morning through your word, by the power of your Spirit, as we know otherwise. We will have met in vain and nothing will be accomplished. So, Father, I thank you for the privilege it is just to uphold the word of God. But I pray now you would uphold me in the message. Father, I pray that for men across our community and across the nations. Father, I think about men that are standing in pulpits today outside of Christ's Bible and they're faithful. I pray that you bless them. God, I pray for men like Vern Hall. I pray for Josh Banks. I pray for Josh McLean, Stephen Caldwell, Seth Carter. I pray for men, Father, whom you have laid close to me and upon my heart, and often encounter one another, encourage one another, edify one another along the way. I pray for persecuted men throughout the world today, Father, that will stand in pulpits and we will never know who are your greatest and choice of servants. Father, who have given their lives never to be known, but that Christ may be known in some of the most obscure places in all the world. Father, we pray that you'll encourage their hearts this morning, comfort their souls, give them peace, Father, all the anxiety. God, and that you'll empower them, Father, and give them fruit for their labor. We pray souls would be saved, Father, saints would be sanctified, and that Christ at most would be glorified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. One of the great difficulties of the human mind in relationship to divine things is our human attempt to reconcile things beyond our reach, natural or human reason. One of those things is Christ and human flesh. If you've not boggled your mind over that, just think for a moment. Christians in the past and present have referred to this as the hypostatic union. The term hypostatic just sounds fancy, but it simply means nature. Hebrews 1:3, the term there is actually that. It's hypostasis in the original. And it's one of those passages where Jesus is said to be the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, speaking of Christ's relationship to the Father. There's also a translation that puts it like this: the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. That term there, person, is the same as nature, the Word. And we talk about that union, the hypostasis, the nature of Christ. The Word speaks of the substance of something, that which makes the thing thing, or it makes that or it. Or it could be the thing, the foundation of the thing, of something of which all the other things spring forward. Its essence, which determines the fruit. Here the author uses the word in Hebrews to refer to the oneness of God in relationship to the Father and the Son. And both the Father and the Son are the same nature. Both are divine. Both are God. Both share a foundational, fundamental set of attributes that cannot be set aside or mistreated, used, and abused. Both are divine. Jesus is no less than God. Philippians chapter 2 says that He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Jesus is the exact imprint of His nature. He's equal in divine terms. Well, the union refers to the union of two natures, the divine nature with the human nature, which would constitute the man that we know as Christ Jesus upon the earth. Philippians 2 says that at this point in time, He became flesh. And the idea there is that the human nature in Christ, although not stained with sin, but perfect in His inner man, He takes upon Himself sinful, sin-cursed flesh, yet without sin. He subjects Himself to the reality of the curse in body and environment. One who had felt no experiential physical pain for all eternity now enters in. One who would weep and rejoice with us. He sleeps and He rises. He wearies and yet is strengthened. And the list goes on and on. Something not explainable to human reason. It's impossible to explain in seemingly a sufficient way, but it's nevertheless true. We believe it. Here we get another glimpse into the man Christ Jesus. We get a picture of His fleshiness in a sense, but not in a sinful way, but in a human way. See the human nature shine forth in verse number 6, which thrust us in. Which is the thrust of the account when it says, "And He," speaking of Jesus, "marveled because of their unbelief." In my opinion, this is somewhat difficult to grasp. If you think of Christ simply as a divine being, particularly, it's hard to grasp. Being that if you think of Him as a divine being inhabiting just a human body with no mixture or no union between the two, as if He's just half man, half God, it's difficult because we know that God is sovereign. If marveling is feeling of wonder, most often generated in surprise, then how could this even be possible with God, the omniscient one? You've probably heard the statement, and I probably have said it. You know, does it surprise you that nothing has ever surprised God? God in His eternal work has foreordained everything. Nothing is a surprise. Nothing catches Him off guard. He knows the past, present, and future. How? Because He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end, and He's determined all things. In Christ dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the Scriptures tell us. In Him were hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He who declared at times that He knew what was in the heart of a man, and probably in the heart of all men, is now here declaring astonishment. Here Christ is in utter awe. Astonishment. Wonder. How? Because He was not just a divine being in human flesh, embodying a carcass as it were, but He's both God and man. 100% God and 100% man, truly God and truly man. He was not two persons coming together. He's one person with two natures, both divine and human. So yes, he was fully God in substance, but he's also truly a man. And it boggles my mind the longer that I live and come to a deeper truth of this, both divine and human. So yes, he was fully God in substance, but truly man. Thus he acted like a man, he felt like a man, he had emotions like a man. And here the primary emotion that he has is marvel, astonishment. Why? The text says because of their unbelief. It's interesting, only two times in Scripture do you find Jesus marveling. It's interesting that you can find it once, speaking of Christ and who he is. One time is in Matthew chapter 8 with the Roman centurion, and he marvels at his faith. He marvels at the fact that this man comes with a servant that is lying there dead and upon his point of death, and understands, as in our last passage, that he's without hope, and he's the only hope that he has is in Christ. So he hears of a man, but he has something more of this man. He knows something more of him. Where faith is expressed in such a way that the Lord Jesus Christ looks at him and says, I've not found any faith like this, not even in the nation of Israel. As he comes and he asks Jesus to intervene, Jesus says, yeah, paraphrasing, I'll be there in just a moment. Let's go, even now. And the man looks at him and says, no, I'm not even worthy for you to enter my home. Just speak a word and it'll be done. And Jesus responds in awe. And here you find the utter contrast of that. That in that position and in that point, he never ran into a man with faith like that, not even within those or the people of God throughout the ages, for centuries. And here, on the other side, you find the exact opposite. He finds a place that is barren of faith. Faith and unbelief are the two things that astonish the Savior in his human flesh. Unbelief is an awful thing. You have to believe it's an awful thing. Awful in the sense of full of awe. Not awful in the sense of terrible inherently, although that is true, but awful in the true sense of the word, that it brings Christ, the united man and God, Savior of all the world. His human flesh brings him with his mouth wide open, leaves him there. It must be an awful thing if the Lord marveled at it. The nature of belief and the nature of unbelief. Anyway, so the term here, unbelief, is used 12 times in Scripture, as far as we know. One of the things that binds them seemingly all together is that the awfulness of unbelief exists primarily in places where the light of revelation exists. Of course, this is everywhere to some extent. God has given light of general revelation to all men. Romans 1 teaches us that every man is without excuse. Every man, woman, and child that's here today is without excuse. Every man, woman, and child in every generation at all times is without excuse. Why? Because God has clearly displayed himself in the creation of the world and all that is in it, as well as in the conscience of an individual. The term conscience, it literally comes with knowledge. Literally, con comes from a word that means with. Science literally can be translated knowledge. That men are with knowledge is what God argues, what Paul argues, the Spirit argues in Romans chapter 1 and 2. That there's a knowledge within and there's a knowledge without. So there's no doubt that there's a level of unbelief in the world in general. But the type that astonishes our Lord in such a way to leave his mouth wide open is not that type of unbelief. It's a type that stands in the face of much divine revelation. And that's what you find here in Nazareth. This type of unbelieving is the type that consists of the unbelieving something that has been said, some warning that has been given, particularly by God, some promise that has been extended, some advice that he offers, some judgment that he threatens, some message that he sends. In short, the sin of rejecting God's word in the presence of much light and a great deal of revelation is the type of awe that creates astonishment in our Lord. And unbelief is the oldest spiritual disease. We talk about the power of faith and all that it's able to accomplish, the fact that it can move mountains and a number of other things, that it could save the lost. But unbelief is powerful as well. It began as Satan, and the angels rebelled, even before the creation of man. It affected the entire human race when Adam and Eve brought sin into the world. They did not believe what God had told them regarding the consequences. Although they chose to believe something else, the tempter said, you should not surely die. Well, you're not going to die. And unbelief always comes with belief. Unbelief is not being neutral. It's not the removal of a belief of Christianity, and thus there's nothing that we're believing in. Atheists are not true in the sense of what they mean by their definition. Their abandonment or their unbelief is born out of a belief in something else. The belief is in reference to God. You see, Adam and Eve in the garden believed something. They believed the devil. They believed the tempter. They believed themselves. They believed anybody and everybody other than believing God. Unbelief is a reference, not to the absence of belief altogether, but it is in unbelief. It is in reference to unbelief in God. His instruction, His warnings, His message. It's rejection because the individual or group decides to heed the voice of another. Unbelief has been wreaking havoc ever since. It ruined millions in Noah's flood. They did not listen to a preacher of righteousness when he warned them for 120 years to flee the wrath to come. It led to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah as Abraham could not find 10 righteous within the town. As Lot flees the city, he pleads with his son-in-laws to come with him, which culminated in, quote, mocking his words. It imprisoned Israel for 40 years in the wilderness until a generation had died. It locked Moses in unbelief. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 19 says they could not enter in because of, quote, unbelief. It brought destruction upon the Jews under the new covenant some 40 years after Christ. They would not believe in the Christ, the Messiah, and thus the nation was destroyed and dispersed throughout all the world. It is so powerful that it bars the doors to the celestial city, heaven, by casting aside Christ's mercy and grace. He that believeth is condemned already, John 3:18. He that believeth not shall be damned. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. Mark 6:16. For if you do not believe that I am He, Christ says, you will die in your sins. John 8:24. It is not so much sin that will be the ruin of men's souls, although there's a truth to that. But the root of it's unbelief. All manner of sins will be forgiven the sons of men, Christ said. For the blood of Christ cleanseth all sin. John 45:40, but you will not come to me that you might have life. Unbelief is like a plague. It finds its roots itself everywhere. Just as God is impartial to whom He imparts grace, it is true that Satan is impartial as to whom he will blind and deceive. Whether bond or free, male or female, Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, high or low, cottage or castle, church or brothel, you'll find unbelief. It's no respecter of persons. It seeks to establish a root in each person, cause them to reject not just any specific truth, but the truth that they have, the truth that they know. Satan accomplishes this through doubt and deceit, and sometimes it takes very little work because of the flesh that was within us. Man is often convinced before the evil one arrives, because man in his darkness already, and he does not want to believe. He knows what it means if he does. He knows the sacrifice he'll have to make. For some, the seed of belief is in their mind. They say they cannot believe until someone fully convinces them or they fully understand it. These people need a measurable truth. The measure of their standard of belief is 100% certainty. And if that's the case, you'll never believe anything from a natural perspective. Because from their worldview, in an atheistic worldview, nothing is certain. For some, the seed of unbelief is in the heart, and I think this is probably more true. That often the intellectual argument is not an argument of actual intellectual acuity. They love the sins and the habits of life, which the Bible condemns, and are determined not to give them up. The measure of their standard of belief is their affections. Whatever condemns their natural affections and inclinations, they refuse to believe. This is why someone can take portions of the Bible while condemning others. This is why they can pick and choose, as it were. A man centuries ago by the name of Lord Rochester, who was eventually converted, said, "It is not reason, but a bad life, which is a great argument against the Bible. Many, I say, do not believe, because if they did, they would have to give up their greatest, most beloved sins. Therefore, they make intellectual arguments. They Google certain articles. they find things which they actually are not intellectually honest about. They look for arguments against the Bible, against God. Why? Not because they don't believe He exists, but because they hate Him. Listen to a man engage a quote-unquote agnostic atheist just yesterday at Appalachian State over the weekend, I think it was Friday, in whom it culminated in this: "Where was God when I was a child and my father did unthinkable things to me? Where was He?" It was not an argument of intellect in a sense. And we weep with her. We weep with that person because of the tragedy of what happened. But the conclusion was not God doesn't exist, but I don't like God because of what He is and what He didn't do and a number of other things. So we find reason, whether it's through tragedy, we find reason, whether it's through simply a love of sin, often just to not believe. For some, it's lazy and apathetic, which I think is often born out of the others. They dislike any sort of trouble in their souls and love their comforts. They say things like, why should I deny myself and take pains in the duties of Christian living? Bible reading, prayer, church, after all, they say, it might not be true. They take little issues with the facts of Christ, His death, His resurrection. Even though it stands in the testimony of even the most intellectual men, places like Harvard, even atheists and agnostics who argue that it is the most attestable according to the criteria that we use to attest historical accounts. That there is none like it. The death, the burial, and the resurrection. There is no significant historical account, story, thing that happened that even weighs nearly the same as that. They may not even have any great sins that they struggle with, seemingly. According to most people's standards and even their own eyes, they're moral people. Because they're floating along with relative ease, they're apathetic to the things of God. They aren't against them, they just aren't convinced of them. And they'll get to it one day. If you were to ask if they're Christian, they would probably say, oh yeah. I mean, if I had to identify myself as something, then I would probably say I'm Christian. I grew up any that way. But they have little to no resolve as to their Christianity and convictions. Because they have very little true conviction. I'm convinced many people today are like this, my generation and the generation to come. They simply don't believe because they don't have to. Our culture has made it okay to ride the fence. Take your time and search out what gives your life meaning. Not be too hasty or to brainwash yourself or your children, but to let them fill out spirituality and life for themselves and evolve into whatever it is that gives them meaning. Listen, in my opinion, that's one of the most dangerous forms of unbelief. Apathy, indifference. Let go and let God in whatever form He wants. It takes the sting out of it. It takes the urgency out and puts something that weighty upon the soul of a child. Age 3, age 4, age 5, I'm going to allow them to determine whatever they want to be spiritually. Find God. Determine their gender and a number of other things when you wouldn't trust them with a pencil because they'll poke somebody's eye out. You know? Can't even trust them. You know, at that young of an age. You know? If you find them off alone by themselves. I mean, you're this guy who's picking his nose and eating it. And you're going to leave the great weighty matters of spirituality, life, conversion, death, heaven and hell for this 3, 4, 5-year-old to choose. Leave him to the world. Send him out throughout the week to be brainwashed by them or on television or a number of other things. This is to be expected, really. This is the world, you know. This is what Jesus told us. And one writer writes, J.C. Rouse, is to be forewarned, is to be forearmed. There shall come a day in the last days when the scoffers, when the Son of Man shall find no faith on the earth. He says, or he asks the question, will the Son of Man, when He comes, find faith on the earth? I believe that much unbelief is not unbelief of true reason. So many people seek arguments as an excuse not to believe. They'll quote an article, a Google question, this or that, to legitimize whatever reason that they want not to believe, which is exactly what they do so often, refuse the Bible. Why? Because of laziness, because of affections of sin, because they don't want to understand. Or it could be to be clever, to win an argument, to uphold themselves. I believe much of what happens today is that. I believe much of what happened here in Nazareth, his hometown, was exactly that. You read in verse number 1 that when he went out from there and came to his own country, his disciples followed him. You come here, you see a very simple story. This is a classic description of an itinerant Jewish rabbi with his few disciples gathering around, traveling the circuit, preaching within synagogues. This wouldn't have been uncommon. No wonder Jesus is actually doing this. This is what most rabbis would do during that time. He comes home. He comes to Nazareth. We know it from here. We know it from other texts. Jesus is often referred to as a Nazarene. He was born in Bethlehem, but he's going to, by his parents, flee to another place, a place of obscurity. Until the time of his ministry, this place is called Nazareth. It's so obscure that until you get to the New Testament, there's no historical writings to speak of concerning Nazareth. Even afterwards, Josephus, a Jewish historian, writes nothing of it. Nowhere in the Old Testament is it mentioned in the writings of historians or in rabbinic literature. It's not in the Mishnah. It's not in the Talmud. Outside a dozen references or so in the New Testament, it is nowhere to be found except by an obscure writer some 2 centuries after Christ's birth. No church was built in Nazareth until after Constantine in the 300s. Archaeological excavations impose around the date of Christ. The resultant picture is of an obscure area of the dwelling of a few people, around 60 acres a lot, with a total population of about 500 people, the best that we can tell. He enters in, comes home. Some people believe this is his second account. Luke chapter 4 would be the first account. Some mesh the two. I'm not 100% sure in my own thinking. Verse 2 tells us that on the Sabbath he had an opportunity to teach in the synagogues. That this was the custom is what it says. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. Many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things?" It could be that he was accustomed just going to the synagogue. It could be that it was his custom up until the age of 30 to inhabit, to teach within that very synagogue. It could be that when he was there as a young man, 16, 18, 20 and on, that he actually would spend regular readings and regular teachings within the synagogue, being one of the only 500 within that and probably one of the only 200 to 250 men within there. If he was invited to teach, it appears a very good gesture of his will and would probably argue that this is the first account in coalition with Luke. Because if you read Luke's account, you actually read a very vivid account of them after he's done teaching. He pulls it, or they hand him the law, they hand him the scroll, and he teaches out of Isaiah because it's already there. He reads the scripture, and it's about the Messiah that's to come. And after he's done, he says, the prophecy is fulfilled in your ears today and before your eyes. In some sense, he's saying, "I'm the Messiah." What was their reaction? Much similar to what is read today. That they actually sought to kill him. They ran him out of the place. So it would be hard to believe that if this is the second account, they just welcome him with open arms. No doubt, even if it's been a year or more, they would have remembered what happened in the synagogue that day and the mark that they had placed upon his head, even desiring to kill him. No doubt by now his fame is spread abroad for his words and his works. What and the way that he taught and what he did, and the authority he expressed in his teaching and the authority he expressed in his miracles, they were unmatched, they were unparalleled. So his name was made known throughout the region. No doubt they heard of him here. Mark doesn't really give, again, the content of his teaching, although if it wasn't the same content of, if it wasn't the same experience as in Luke chapter 4, I have no doubt in my mind, and this is me, opinion, that it was something of the sort. It was something of the kingdom nature. It was something of the kingdom coming. And it was something of him being the fulfillment of that as he read the scrolls. And what was their response? Pretty much the same thing. They were, as the text says, astonished. They're astonished. Jesus is astonished. The thrust of this text is about the response of everyone. Not only Christ's response, but also their response to the Word of God. They recognize, especially the response is amazing in respect to everything that they admit. The wisdom that he possesses is a part of their astonishment as they say that, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which was given to him?" No doubt there's miracles that are coming. There's miracles they had heard of. There's just a number of things which they cannot deny. In Nazareth, the effect of his teaching was no different, I'm sure. It was startling. No one who had heard it could deny the wisdom that was displayed in it, nor did they even attempt to deny it. And that kind of seems to be the theme throughout the Gospels. Today, many men deny, intellectual, affectionate, whatever reason you want to call, they deny and bring skepticism against the words and the works of Christ. But that was not the angle of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They merely questioned the source of it. What is the source of this man's teaching? And that's exactly what they're going to do here. They're thinking it's new, it's different. It's not like the scribes, it's not like the Pharisees. He's not like other rabbis, he's different. It could be that they concluded that because it was different, he was wrong. Or another source. Many attribute it even to the devil. To accept it would have been a denial of God to accept it, or would have been a denial of everything that they had heard before. Other men, other rabbis, other itinerant preachers, other itinerant teachers. Yeah, the question itself was a good one, and one that you need to ask. It was indeed the question that was to the scribes and the Pharisees even later. What was the source of the authority of Christ? Like John's baptism, his authority could only be from heaven or from men. For although the scribes suggested a third possible demonic source, it was doubtful from the sternness of the reply of Jesus if even they took this bitter question seriously. So the question of the synagogue, congregation of Nazareth, was well directed. It was a good, good question. They were right in rejecting the earthly background and relationships of Christ as being the source of his power. But it was not right, their ultimate conclusions. That their unbelief was rooted in their natural understanding of the human flesh of Christ. His humanness was too much for them to get past. The questions were even somewhat more nuanced. Why? Because this is Christ's hometown. These are people who said goodbye to him just years earlier, right? As if only 500 people, there's no doubt everybody knew Jesus, knew his family, knew how he grew up, knew the little guy, knew, patted him on his head, and may have changed his cloth diaper, may have done a number of things in respect to him. As far as we know, this had been his home base for decades. This isn't like other Jewish location who knows nothing of Jesus personally, or a Gentile area that knows nothing of Judaism. There's no personal basis for places like that to question the authenticity of Jesus' claims. For all they know, this man is supernatural in those places. Always has been and always will be. In the Gentile and those other Jewish locations. But that's not the story of Christ here. Thus their assessment of Jesus would be solely on what they had seen of Christ before. That's all that they know, and what else would they have known? But that's not they here. Jesus is back home. Many of them grew up with him, watched him grow. He's a local kid, grew up under their noses. There's nothing truly special about him. If you'll notice the term here in verse number 3, you see it multiple times, it's this. Right? Is this not? Even before that, verse 2, where did this man? It's interesting because Mark doesn't use this often. Matthew didn't use it often either. But you see, inherently in the text, this is an addition. This is actually saying, where did this man get these things? They didn't even refer to him by his name. This fellow is what they mean. As if, like, who's this guy coming in here? What does he think he's doing? Where did he get this wisdom which was given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, or the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Judas, and Simon? There's somewhat of a derogatory in the words there, like, who is this? What does this guy think he is? Where did he get these things? The emphasis can be laid here because there's generally not how Mark writes. It's a common use. It's not his common use of vocabulary grammar. It's unique to the situation. And it's as if they had already defined what this was, this man. And the definition is inherent in the term, this man Jesus. We know who this man is. And the things that he's doing doesn't comport with it. This doesn't come naturally. This can't be from God. And rather than acknowledging Jesus for who he was, celebrating the Messiah, the townspeople are skeptical and attempt to discredit his ministry. Thus, they reach other conclusions. Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which was given to him? They recognized the clarity of the wisdom. They recognized it was different. They recognized it couldn't come from him. Why? Because he's just a carpenter's son. He's just the son of Mary. He's brother. He grew up around us. It doesn't come natural. So either it came from the devil or it came from some other place. He's just a carpenter's son. There's a very good indication that Jesus probably grew up as a carpenter. It doesn't say that exclusively, but that seems to be the idea here, that he's just the carpenter. Among the duties a father owned his son, according to the Talmud, were circumcision, instruction in the Torah, teaching a manual trade, and the procural of a wife. In the Gentile word, and this included the world of Mark's readers, that wouldn't have been true, but in Jewish lineage it would have. That generally the father would have taken the son under his wing and taught him whatever trade that it was, and that He was a carpenter. A carpenter is a very broad term. In Nazareth, it would have been a very broad job. It literally comes from a word that we get our word tech from. A builder. A worker with wood. A worker with all types of sorts. Masons, sculptors, smiths of any sort would have been called this. There is a good chance that Jesus was a carpenter for his 30th year. And that's what they remember. That he was a hard-working, laboring man, not a man of intellect, not a man of training, not a man of seminary, and not a man of this caliber. That simply say he's too common of a man. And the things that he says just doesn't comport with what we recognize and what we know. It blinded them to the idea that Christ was the wisdom of God. How do we know this? Because again, the questions that were asked. These people did not believe that this was the Messiah from God and the embodiment of wisdom because they could not fathom God coming from such a man. A man who was a carpenter's son. If that's the case, maybe they would have to submit to a carpenter's son. Some of you have probably been like that, right? You get a guy who gets a promotion in work and like, I'm supposed to submit to this guy? I've been here 30 years. He's been here for 5. No doubt he knows the boss. Like, why should I have to submit to him? He's low. He hasn't had nearly the training. He's not significant enough. Like, he hasn't done the job that I've done in so many years. Can you imagine for them having to, if this guy is God, they submit to this man? Just a carpenter? This is true today. People today have the idea that, that unless you go to seminary, unless you have higher education, unless you're this or that, that you don't have the opportunity or the right to stand in some of the greatest pulpits in all the world. Unless you have an MDiv, a Master of Divinity, or a PhD behind your name, then you don't have the right to pastor a church over 200 or stand in this pulpit or that pulpit. We have preconceived notions and what a minister should be. He doesn't come from the country. He doesn't come from a carpenter. He doesn't come from this. He doesn't come from that. He's not an old hillbilly redneck that's never been to seminary and just sat with his Bible, for 30, 40, 50 years. And since they're thinking wisdom comes from another place, it doesn't come from carpentry. There's an earthly wisdom that they question the wisdom of Christ. We could argue why they do that. I've already given you arguments for that. The wisdom of God and the fact that they were blinded by the wisdom of God greatly rests in the fact that they resist the idea of Christ's lowliness and poverty. Is this not the carpenter's son? He's a lowly of family, and it even offends them. The word there, offense, actually comes from the word scandal. One of the hearts of the unbelieving Jews was that they could not believe the Messiah and where he came from. Again, he was the son of the carpenter. But God saw best. And again, people believe that today. But God saw best that his son, the Messiah and the anointed one's occupation, would actually be the opposite of what they thought. He desired for him to work with his hands, provide for himself and possibly his family at one time, to rise early and to earn by the sweat of his brow his keep for who knows how many years. Many of them thought that the Messiah would come in the glory of the world, in great pomp and circumstance, in great oration and great eloquence, and in great teaching and great intellect and great skill. That was many of their requirements for a rabbi of the day before they would ever stand behind a lectern or sit upon the stool to teach in a synagogue. Jesus was not like this, therefore he was unworthy and he could not be the man that he claimed to be, thus the Messiah. But doesn't it interest you? It intrigues me that the very thing that they thought disqualified him was the very thing that God qualified him with. That in Philippians chapter 2, you see the man Christ Jesus become flesh, enter into the world a servant. And that servanthood was not only, while it culminated in the death of Christ upon the cross for the salvation of the nations, that the basis of that was born out of 33 years of a life of just clear, hard work. That the thing that they wanted was someone different from them to come and save them. But Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that the very thing that they needed to save one was one like them. That was actually what made him the qualified godly person for that. That the Son of God subjected himself according to the will of the Father. And that the best way for him to learn that was actually to be born in obscurity. to live the life of a carpenter or someone that would work with his hands. That day to day, I'm convinced that day to day work in what was considered a nominal job in an obscure life and nothing to be marked out by time in history, nothing to be taught of or preached about or historically written, that those things, that day to day life in human flesh of boringness, of mundaneness, was actually what qualified him to be used of God. In those first 30 years, were not him just sitting aside in obscurity waiting for that day, but qualifying himself by hard work and labor and obscurity and humbling himself and becoming like as we were and we are and we will be. Why? So that he could die as us. That they didn't understand the divine union. They didn't understand the man Christ Jesus. They didn't understand Hebrews chapter 2 where it says that he must become like us in all points. Why? So that he must aid us in our infirmities. That some of us are today, you know, struggling with the jobs that God has given us and the careers and the occupations. Like, and he lived that. You say, what am I supposed to do? Like, Christ lived that. Like, he did that. Like, we want the great limelight, and we want the mountaintop experiences, not recognizing that oftentimes that's preceded by 30 years of labor or 33 years of 30 years of labor, 3 years of ministry, of whom most will be rejected. And if you want it, the chances are you're going to die for it. Like, people want, like, Jesus's and Paul's and all of these other people, they want their acclamation and their experience and their heightened things, but they're not willing to go through what they went through to get it. You know, the thing that actually the thing that kept them from Christ was the natural, the humanness of Christ and his ordinariness and the fact that they'd been with him for 30 years and that they'd wiped his bottom and they had worked with him with a hammer and with nails and they understood who the Father was and they understood who the Mother was. And they just couldn't see that this was the man that was fit for the job. This was the Messiah. This was the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. This is Isaiah 53 walking in front of you. That which disqualified him in their minds and led to their unbelief is the very thing that God qualified him with, and that's why he's astonished. They'd seen it in such a measure, in such light of revelation, that it boggled his mind how they could have the Christ before them and handle him with his hands and still not see who he was and what he came to do. Not only that, they despised him because of his birth. You know, they say he's a son of Mary. Brother of James, Jonas, you know, it very could well be there. You know, in old Jewish tradition, it was uncommon to refer to a Jewish man by his mother's name. It very well could be that this is derogatory towards Christ in the questionable nature of his birth. They weren't there in Bethlehem. He's in Nazareth. They didn't see the virgin birth. They weren't with them in their engagement, as you will. They don't understand. And just as it was questionable to Mary whenever she gives birth, whenever her and Joseph are not yet married, it may be very questionable as well. It could be that Joseph has just simply died. But Jewish literature doesn't generally, Jewish historians don't generally refer to it. It would have been Mary of Joseph, as in Luke chapter 4. It could be this is the son of Mary. He's illegitimate. Like, not only is he nothing and like he's normal and he's human, like, he can't be God and he can't be from God. It can't just, the 2 + 2 doesn't equal 4 here in their own minds. But it could also be that God would never choose an illegitimate son. Someone who's born out of fornication. Someone who, you know, is birthed out of such sin as they saw him. Nowhere in the book of Mark do you hear of the virgin birth. Nowhere do you hear of his genealogy, his lineage. Not to say that he doesn't hold that view. I think he does. But especially in Nazareth, in the obscurity, it very well may be that stories and gossip had began. And this reference is like, this is like, he wouldn't come from God. So they had made up in their minds. And the brothers, you know, you can read, I think it's in Mark chapter 3 as well as in John chapter 7 or 8, their thoughts of him. Before the resurrection and the crucifixion, they thought he was crazy. In Mark chapter 3, they come to get him because they think in his ministry, he's just gone, he's a lunatic or he's demon possessed. You know, he's a lunatic, a liar, or he's Lord. And they thought he was a lunatic or a liar. So they come and grab him and take him home, and he won't go. And John, his brothers think that he's literally crazy. And you see, in the face of disbelief and rejection, Jesus says this was expected. He says, but Jesus said to them in a proverb, an old proverb, it said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives and in his own house. Jesus quotes this in Luke chapter 4 as well as I think in John chapter number 4. In John chapter 4, after reaching out to the Samaritans and the woman at the well and just like wholesale conversion and so many people coming to Christ, he says, I've got to go home now. But no, it's not. I'm not going to be well received. Jesus comes and preaches the gospel in a sense and stands before them knowing the rejection that he's going, that he comes into his own and his own receives him not. Why? Because he's just too human. He's too far gone. He's just too natural. The implication here is that he's going to come home. He's not going to be received. I think in Luke, he actually refers to Elijah, who is the same way. Naaman, who is the same way that God often has to leave God's people, as Elijah did. There wasn't a widow in the land of Israel that was worthy of the prophet. So he goes to a prophet outside in Gentile land. The same with Naaman. He goes to Naaman, a leper, outside of Israel. Why? Because they just would not believe. They had such clear revelation. They were the people of the covenants, the promises. They had the fathers. They had all these things. They had the promises of God. And still, in so much light of revelation, they had so hardened their heart that it was of no effect. There was no use in going to some of those places. He could not do any work there, is what it says in the text. How could he? It says now, verse 5, now he could do no mighty work except he had laid hands on a few sick people and he had healed them. This is an interesting verse, especially from a sovereign God perspective. We're not here to take Mark's statement as meaning that Jesus' power is just inherently dependent upon man's faith, or that he's rendered impotent because he goes places and finds no faith. Actually, in many of these moments, especially with the disciples, he demonstrates his power in the midst of no or little faith. Oftentimes, that's how he works. But what is true about this is that Jesus generally operates in a sphere of belief and unbelief, and acceptance and unacceptance. And here, he goes to these people and finds them with such a hardened heart because of all of the light that they had had, and their indifference and apathy and their rejection, that he sees no benefit at this time to perform miracles and takes his own advice of not casting pearls before swine or giving that which is holy to dogs. He just refuses to do it. It's not that he cannot do it in the sense of his power rendered impotent in the face of unbelief, but that he will not do it because it's inconsistent with his mission before men. He looks at the hardness of the heart of these people and decides not to do much of anything before them. After all, it would do no good at this point. Miracles were often used to affirm the truth they'd already rejected it wholesale and solidified a rejection in their hearts based upon natural reasoning, so there was no point. They had seen and heard the words, possibly, of Jesus, and he still rejected them. They lived with him for 30 years and still rejected him. This is what astounded Christ. I think it's in the vein of Matthew 11, 23, when Christ says, "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you were done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say that it will be more tolerable for them than it is for you when the judgment comes." They had seen so much, they had been the blessed recipient of so much revelation and miracles, words and works that did not contribute to their salvation. But it would have only contributed to heaping up more condemnation upon them because they would have known more. Had he stayed longer, the judgment would have been greater. And it too would have diverted him from other places. In some sense, it was merciful for him to leave because it would have only heaped up more condemnation upon him. It's a simple story, you know, of those who reject the truth in the face of much revelation. With a Gentile, he's amazed at his faith because of so little revelation, comparative to so much faith in Matthew 8. But here he's astounded because of all the light. And in the light of so much revelation, there was no faith to be found. Out of all the people of the earth, they were entrusted with the oracles of God, the commands of God, the covenants, the fathers, and so many other things, the miracles. They had been with Moses. They had been with David. They had been with Elijah. They had the stories of old. They had the oracles. They had the Torah. They had the law of God. They had everything that you would think that would be needed to secure their salvation and the prosperity of this nation. They were the recipients of such grace, the inheritor of such gifts, and they were the first to harden their hearts against the Lord. Even more than that, these people were not only Jews in Nazareth. They were Christ's family. They grew up with the Son of God. They had the privilege of hearing Him teach, as it was their custom. These were not only a privileged people in the nation, in the context of Israel, but these were a privileged people in the context of Christ's family. And their prejudice against Him condemned them. They could not see past what they saw, their own reason and His naturalness. The idea and the purpose of this story is to teach us that there's many evils in the world. Abortion is evil. If any of you have been with me long enough, you know how much I despise that. I despise the sin of adultery, the abuse of a spouse. Pedophilia brings me to tears on most days. The abuse of a child mortifies me on so many accounts. These things are godless. I believe there is a sense in which this sin of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ in the light of much revelation is far greater. And on so many accounts, it'll lead to all of those other sins that were previously committed. So I just want to give you some encouragement and warning as believers or unbelievers, and even as parents. As I read this passage, I think about our nation. And we can argue and debate about the foundation of it, whether it was Christian, whether it was non-Christian, whether it was deist, whether it was this or that. I think there's no doubt in the world. Like what side of the fence you fall on that? You probably fall on a side of the fence. Like, all of us together cannot, I think you just cannot negate the fact that America has received so much light. So much gospel preaching, so many churches. Look, we're here. There's one right there. You can go down the road. There's another one. There's some being planted in this area. I mean, Colonial Heights. You can go to Church Circle, and you can get in a circle and pick whatever flavor or mode that you want. People come from the north, and they come from the west, especially in the south, and they're like, man, it's just a church on every corner. Now, there's been things that have happened and just moves of God and just so much light and revelation to the nation that we have. And the scary thing, and that's a blessing. Like, God, that's a blessing. Praise God for His mercy upon us and the gospel going forth and just the clarity of truth. And today it's happening. But at the same time, it's one of the most scary truths that you'll ever encounter in your life. Why? Because we are much more accountable. That if judgment is to fall upon a nation in the middle of nowhere in obscurity, and a judgment, the same for not believing, and the judgment today is to fall upon America, you better believe that America is going to get the weight. You know? Why? Because in the face of all the light of revelation, wonderful preaching, I mean, just sermon audio, and just, I mean, it's just an account after, you know, of just the heritage of gospel preaching, not only in this generation, but in previous generations. I mean, I just listened last night to a sermon by J.C. Ryle, you know, from the 1800s, from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, from others that are just at our fingertips, and it's going out day in and day out, and it's being streamed over social media and over the internet and a number of other things, into which I believe before long, if God tarries His coming, the whole world will be more accountable than it ever has been, because the gospel has reached the nations. But America, with no doubt in my mind, along with Europe, will be at the forefront of the judgment of God if we do not believe. More than that, so are our children. You know, God saved me and just gave me a desire to raise godly children, you know. And I pray He has you as well. Our children live under such incredible light. Children, boys, girls, if you have a mommy and a daddy, a mother and a father that love Jesus and teach you about Him, you have a privilege that most of the world does not have. It's a wonderful blessing. 1 Corinthians 7 speaks of the blessing of a family that is under gospel influence. And the fact that it has a sanctifying effect even on a predominantly unbelieving home if the father's a believer. And what it does to those that are within the household. 1 Peter chapter 3 says, speaks highly of a godly mother who has an impact and an influence on her home and no doubt upon her children, even when the husband's not a believer. It's such a blessing to have a home that strives to honor God. If you listen to the teaching that goes out from this pulpit, like from me and from other men, then you'll know the obligations and great privileges that we have as parents to raise our children, the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Your children come week to week, and I pray hear gospel preaching. when Sunday school is in attendance, like they're here, and some of the ladies and some of the men, thank you, like, for what you do on those days to train my children with the knowledge of God and to raise them up and to teach them ethics and morals and God's Word. And on Wednesday night, they hear the Word of God and they go home. And many of you participate in family worship and you pray together as a family. You read Bible story books. You gather around the table. You thank God for your food. The Bible is a part of your homeschool curriculum. They're just saturated with Bible knowledge. Be careful, though. Because just as in this passage, I don't know how many commentaries I've read, and I've got to say it, familiarity breeds contempt often. And there is a danger in engage your children in such a way, and my children in such a way, to exasperate them and provoke them to wrath and actually create in them a contempt for the things of God. So listen, children, boys and girls, little ones, there must come a point in your own life where you too trust in Jesus. But you no longer rely on mommy and daddy's faith. But you must have your own faith. There's a danger just to believe something simply because they tell you to believe it. Like a loving mother, a loving father, Jesus must not only be their Savior, He must be your Savior. I encourage you to obey your parents when they tell you to read your Bible, to pray, to do your catechism questions, and a number of other things. God commands you to do that. But at some point, you can't just do it for mommy and daddy. You must do it for God. There must come a time in your life when your faith, when their faith is not does not become your faith, but God gives you your own faith. There must be a time when you see yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior. You must see Jesus, the one who calms the storm because He's the Creator, as being the one who created you, little boys and girls, in the image of God, as a creature and a tool for His honor and for His glory. You must see yourself as the lady in the previous passage, who was lost and sinful, and who was diseased, and the one who had died. And you must see yourself as sick in your heart and lost without God. And that's, and I know that's hard because it puts you in a place where you're afraid. And that puts you in a place where you're fearful. And that puts you in a place where you feel like you're lost. But you also need to know that Jesus is right there. That if you'll believe and repent, that Jesus will save you. That if you can understand that, that Jesus desires to be your Savior as much as your mommy's Savior. And that He can be if He wills. And that if you'll believe in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord. And not just the content, but the fact that He died for you. And that if you'll believe in that and rest in that and come to grips with the fact that you're a sinner and that you need to be saved, and that when Jesus calls you, you're going to turn away from that. And that the death, the burial, and the resurrection is Jesus dying as you, as your substitute, that you deserve it, that I deserve it, that you won't stand before God one day with mommy and daddy or as a group in a church, that you'll have to give an account just like I do of every thought, every action, every deed. And He may ask you, little boy, little girl, did you grow up in a Christian home? You were under so much light. Jesus was so much there. Have you trusted in Him for your soul's salvation? And when you do, you receive Jesus' sacrifice on your behalf so that one day when you stand before God, Jesus stands before you as your representative and you're ushered into the kingdom of God. That their faith cannot be your faith, that you must have your own faith. And then when you come to a knowledge of that, I urge you, little boys and girls, to trust in Jesus Christ and repent and believe. And then there's a side for mothers and fathers. We must remember that familiarity can breed contempt. We must remember that personally, but also for our children. Our children will be raised with the Bible, prayer, raised in church. They must first be tools to impress upon their need of Christ. You must not merely moralize them. Teach them what is right is wrong, right and wrong, what they need to do to earn God's love. Nor must you merely entertain them so that they will swallow the truth by your sleight of hand. I know it works with baby food and when they're infants to cover the peas with applesauce so that they'll swallow it. Sometimes you got to do what you got to do, right? But you can't do that with the gospel. At least not long term. Your children are telling you that they hate it and you're affirming their hatred for it, and teaching them that there's a way not to hate it as much, but they still really do. The applesauce doesn't change the nature of the peas, it just masks it, that which is undesirable. They don't like them, but you make them do it anyway because it's good for them, and your parents made you. So when they get out of childhood and into adulthood and they have authority on their own, they never eat a pea again. They've never met anyone who enjoyed them, and they don't see the benefit of continual punishment of their own life. Christianity's a lot like peas. Parents shove morals down their children's throats because it's good for them and they are clever. And when they're really young, they'll mask it with something like applesauce, entertainment. And then it goes smoothly and they think, oh, now they like peas. No, they don't. They hate peas. We've just doctored it up. And when they're old enough, they'll ditch the peas and just eat the applesauce because that's all they really liked anyway. That's what's happening in many churches and many families in our church culture. Churches are taking important and essential matters and dressing them up with entertainment, getting the children to swallow it wholesale. And let me tell you, they're more clever than you think. Most of them will catch the old bait and switch, and when they turn 18, they never return to church because they never really liked church at all. And there's a sense in which we taught them that they never really had to like church. The whole time that they were there for the applesauce. They love the entertainment, and now they can have the entertainment themselves without having to put up with the grueling part of religion. And I know what you're thinking. She's saying we shouldn't entertain our kids. And that's not what I'm saying. She's saying we should just drag them through the means of grace, begrudgingly reading their Bible, making them pray when they hate it. I want to make it fun for them. Am I supposed to just drag them here week after week, bored to death through a service? We need children's church. We need this. We need that. We need to dress it up a little bit here. We need to make it more palatable. Let me ask you a question. What if I said that about your wife as she came through the door this morning? You know? I know that's a strange question to ask, but hang with me here. Man, you really should have fixed her up a little bit before she came, you know? A little makeup goes a long way. You might want to go back home, you know. It'll be worth the time, I promise. Like, how inappropriate would that be? Like, what would you expect the husband to say? Yeah, you know, I think you're right. After I'm here for you. I've known something was missing all the time, and I couldn't pinpoint it, you know. Maybe we should go home and we'll be back. Or would it have been more appropriate to say, hang on a minute. Are we looking at the same woman? She's insanely beautiful. You know, I used to think like you too. The things that I thought had made a woman beautiful were inordinate and ungodly. I think all men are born that way. You know? But as you mature and grow, you begin to recognize that while those things may enhance and those things are good, and those things aren't inherently evil, like those things aren't the substance, those aren't the things that you love. I think there's a lot of, I wonder what the Son of God thinks sometimes. Like from heaven. There are men walk into churches, pastors, preachers, and they look at the church and they look at the people of God and they look at the community that Christ died for and saved, and they come in and they think we need a little more pomp and circumstance. You know? Like it was just a little dry this morning, the singing. You know? Like we need a little smoke and mirrors. We need a little song and dance. You know, we need this program and we need that program. We need to take the substance of this, which is good, but we need to put a little paint on its face, and we need to make it provocative in certain areas. And what begins to happen? Imagine for a moment if, you know, I took my daughters or my sons. God's given me the ability, the opportunity, the great privilege and duty to raise them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and I got to prepare my children, and especially my daughters, my sons, for the one whom God will give them for the rest of their life in marriage. And I'm praying for that. But and imagine, as I'm preparing them for, at age 16, 17, 18, 19, one of my little girls comes by and says, Daddy, like, I want to be married. I know it's God's will for my life. And I just, I got no guys interested. Okay. And I say, well, honey, maybe you should put on a little makeup. You know, maybe you should dress a little different. Have you tried that? Imagine if I raised my sons like that. Imagine if I loved my wife like that, that he saw it. Right? And he began to see that the things that I love about her is not her herself. But it's the things that she dresses, and it's the things that she wears, and it's the way that she paints herself up, and it's the things that she does, and it's not her. Right? Imagine what God thinks of all the people are gathering together today in churches and saying that the church is not glorious in and of itself and worthy to be loved and honored and praised. As Jesus Christ has committed His life and ministry in heaven at the right hand of God the Father now to purify and give a spotless bride, and the church is coming in on so many levels, and we as parents are too, saying that the things that this isn't enough, we need the trappings. You know, and the glorious bride, the spotless garment we're covering up with the world's trappings. And we're teaching our children that that's what should keep you coming to church. You know? That's why you should read your Bible, because of all that He has to offer. Is it any wonder why my 19-year-old daughter would come home at the age 20 and say, "Daddy, He left me." Again, I don't know why. You know? It's because, or they say I had a son. It's on his fourth marriage now. It's because I taught him to love the things that were superficial, and thus when those superficial things changed, he found somebody else that met those needs. This is the way we treat our children. Again, this isn't against entertainment. Like, I love having joy with my children. I love smiling. I love laughing. I love seeing it light up their face. You know, I'm just begging you and me to not teach them that those things are the things, because that'll breed contempt. Familiarity with those things. Why? Because those things breed hypocrisy. And really, you could probably say that hypocrisy breeds contempt. You know? Because mommy and daddy live out a life and they don't truly have joy in the church. They don't truly have joy in Bible reading. They don't have true joy in communion with Christ. Right? Like, we just go through the motions on a lot of days, or a lot of families do, and we shove things down their throat, things that we're not willing to eat. The children look up and say, "Mom, Daddy, I haven't seen you eat a pea in your whole life." You know why? Because you hate it too. And I can have every bit of this without having all of the grueling religious activity. That the way that we breed, that we guard against breeding contempt and familiarity breeding contempt, is loving the things that God loves in the face of our children. Cultivating. The way you guard against familiarity breeding contempt with your children is guarding familiarity brings contempt in your own life. Is it just, you know, is it begrudged to get up and come to the house of God this morning? You know? Is it begrudged to wake up and read your Bible and then shove it down your throat, your child's throat, because you think that that's what you're supposed to do? And again, I understand duty for duty's sake, and that's necessary. But I'm telling you that the best thing that you could ever do for your child is to live out Christ before them and to cultivate a love and a joy for the things of God. You know, I'm teaching my children how to and what kind of wife that they ought to love and to search after. And I hope to God I'm teaching my boys how to love my wife more than just with my mouth. "Son, do what I tell you, not what I do." But loving her for her substance and loving her for her. I thank God for her. I thank God for her character. I thank God for her growing with me. I thank God for so many things. You know, but I realize that the thrust of what I'm teaching my children will come from the way that I treat her and the things that I value about her. And they will model that. You know, one of the greatest things you could ever do for your child, heard a preacher say this, I think just yesterday, is guard the atmosphere in which they breathe. And what he meant by that was, you know, that if you live in an atmosphere with your children and there's toxins in the air, there's no doubt in the world that within just a matter of time, it will be within their lungs. You know? That whenever if it would be similar to coming in here today and shutting the doors, cutting off the air, and just letting carbon monoxide, you know, it's invisible. You can't see it. You think we're all fine until the children start to drop first. You know? And that's what we're doing in our Christian lives on many days. You know? There's toxins in the air. There's hatred. There's bitterness. There's a number of other things that need to be mortified in our lives. And our children know it. They're a lot smarter than you think. You know, they pick up on it. They see it. They know the arguments. They know the anger, you know. Like, and I struggle with that too. I do. Like this week, you'd have thought somebody all week long like stole my lunchbox and all the money in it. Like, and I wasn't going to be able to eat till tomorrow, you know. You know, and I had to repent of that. In the face of my wife, who like, trying to encourage me all week long, I'm like, I'm a stalwart. I'm not budging. Like, I am a pity party to be reckoned with. Like, I can give myself great company, and we can sulk all day long, you know? And my children come and teach me some great things. So their smiles and my wife and brings me back. And I pray that that's what they see. I pray that they not see a daddy that's perfect or hypocritical.
that is living life with Jesus in such a way that often he has to repent and believe. That you ought to bring your children in with you as you raise them up. That sheltering your children is not just keeping them from certain things, but sheltering them to certain things. That it's not enough to teach them not to not believe, but to teach them to believe something, right? That you can't be neutral, and it's not in a vacuum, and that you can't just shelter your children to the age of 18 from the world and think that they're going to know how to work and operate in it for those 18 years. You've kept them from something to keep them to something, and you bring them into yourself because Christ is there. So you and I need to be living Christ out before them in a very vital way. You want them to love the Bible, then love the Bible. You want them to love Christ and see, let them see. You bring them in your prayer. You know, it mortifies us on most days to bring them in because we have such little communion with Christ. Thus, familiarity will breed content. They will begin to hate what you hate or hate what you perceive, they perceive you to hate. The toxins are in the air. Thus, we must filter them out. You know, the familiarity breeds contempt. Thus, we must guard our children and guard ourselves from breeding contempt in us as well as in them, especially. Because if not, they will stand before God one day with a great judgment to come because they had all the light in the world, in some sense of the word. You say, that's all you can do. You know? It's just by sovereign, I can't save my children. But by sovereign grace, I pray that he uses me and he uses you as a means by which to bring them to their end and extend grace in their hearts and souls. Why? Because there was a picture of the gospel before them and a husband and a wife who loved one another, who brought them in, who on many days saw them commune with Christ in a negative and a positive way on those mountaintop experiences, but also in the valleys, and that at some point you need to bring your sons and your daughters in on that. You know? You need to teach them how to pray to God. You need to teach them how to repent. You need to do it by modeling. You know, they need to know that daddy's not perfect and that daddy's just a sinner saved by grace and that daddy often leans on Christ and that daddy often does this and does that. Why? Because they need to know how to do that one day. And they need to see the glory and the sweetness and the communion of Christ in your life in such a way that they wonder, like, who's daddy talking to? Who's mommy talking to? You know? Like, he was justified in losing it on that person. I don't know why he's in tears now. From a natural perspective, he was right in every way. But something about him brings him to tears because he says that person was an image bearer of God. You know? Like, mommy loves him in such a way. I don't see other mommies loving my daddy in those ways. You know? She's so caring and so nurturing to us. I don't know why when I look out the world and so many other kids are lost and abandoned. Like, mommy doesn't do that, you know? And she needs to know how good she is, but often she just finds her on her knees. She's praying to God because she's not good enough. Like, I think she's good enough. She doesn't see it. Who's this Christ? Who's this man? Is he just a man? Or is he God? And God uses things like that to provoke them to faith. As a means to bring them to their end, to the end of Christ. You see that in 1 Peter 3. You see that in 1 Peter 2. You see that all throughout. That the light goes forth. So the argument today is not necessarily don't entertain your children. Just teach them to love what they should love about the gospel and about the truth and about the church. And that happens first and foremost in your life and in mine. May it be said, and it's my prayer, that we don't lead a whole church full of children to their end because they saw the hypocrisy of our lives. But that God used this church as a means to save the children among us because we were a picture of the gospel and loved Christ. And that was more than evident to the children that were in our lives. That it was a sweet-smelling savor unto life as the atmosphere was not filled with toxins but with Christ. Familiarity breeds contempt. So guard yourself. But also, a life lived unto Christ with vital, radiant, vital piety, devotion, communion with Christ radiates to the environment that it's in and is often a means to bring people to Christ. So let's devote ourselves to that. Father, we love you, thank you, and praise you for your glorious grace. God, we thank you for the privilege it is to call upon your name.
Father, we thank you for the Word of God. Father, we thank you for the truth. Father, we thank you for upholding it this morning. Father, I pray that it was a blessing. Father, it's a hard text. It's been hard for me to swallow this week. Father, it's been hard to deal with what you've brought to my mind. It's been difficult on many accounts, but it's been needed. Father, I often run the risk of familiarity breeding contempt. Wanting something more, wanting something flashy, wanting something, you know, greater. Wanting the mountain instead of the valley, wanting the variable instead of the mundane. But Father, what you've taught me, and I pray you teach your people this morning, is that often what qualifies us for the work of God is mundane activity, seemingly mundane activity, that cultivates discipline, character, and humility through a life devoted to Christ is some of the most godly things that we can do. But that's Christ. He's our example, who gave his life over to obscurity to train him up and to contribute, I think, to the greatest act of human history of all time, the salvation of all those throughout the nations, through every generation. Father, may you help me as a father to emblemize that, to be that example, Father, to cultivate that in my own life. There are many days when I'm not content with myself, my home, the church, or the world, Father, that I would remember that in these days you're cultivating godly character through obedience, and that I can still commune with you and have utmost joy. I shouldn't long for all the programs and the pomp and circumstance of the world when I have Christ. Help me not to paint up my life and hope to make it more provocative to bring other people in to the church or to convince my children that they ought to love God, but to be an example of true godliness before them by exemplifying my love for Christ in every area of life. May they see the joy in my heart, the smile upon my face, Father, and the tears and the repentance when I disobey Him. And Father, may they see that as a testimony of the saving grace of God in my life that might cause them to question their own salvation. Father, as my wife loves me, as the church loves Christ, and I love my wife as Christ loves the church, and you enable it, Father, may my children just see Christ and Him crucified, not us, and risen again to be their Savior. May all the children of this church, Father, trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ. May you bring them to an end of themselves, to where they put their wholesale trust in you. May they realize their own responsibility and culpability of the gospel and their responsibility to repent and believe, Father. May you break their hearts, their little hearts, Father. That's even hard to say. May you break their little hearts for the cause of God, for the cause of Christ, in such a way, Father, that you save them and extend to them saving faith and repentance. Father, would you just make us more like your Son? Father, would it be evident to a lost and a dying world? Would you do that, Father? We beg you to do that. Father, not for our glory, not for our own gain, not that the world may look in and see, oh, look at that, look at me. But Father, that your Son may receive the honor and the reward of his sufferings. Father, you deserve it, your Son deserves it, your Spirit deserves it, so we ask it on that account. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.